We're going to get started here, so people will probably still be trickling in as we go, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. We want to thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and Lord, you've revealed how you would desire for us to conduct ourselves in the context of community. And so, Lord, as we continue to think about our membership in Christ and our membership with one another, I pray that you would continue to instruct us. And Lord, may it be the truth of your word that guides us. And as we take on a difficult subject this morning, I pray that you would give us charity in our hearts and open minds to listen and hear from each other and from you above all. And Lord, may we be guided by wisdom and by truth. And Lord, we thank you for these things and pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to actually take on what doesn't seem like a difficult subject, but actually is a difficult subject. We're going to talk about baptism this morning. And we're going to speak about baptism in reference to how it is connected to membership within the body and then how that connects to a little bit. We're going to just touch on how it connects to communion and a few other things. Before we begin, I want to address a subject just to make sure that we're clear on what we're saying and what we're not saying. And so in this, not just in reference to baptism, but in reference to kind of this whole discussion. So if you look at your handout across the top there, it says covenant membership. We have been talking a great deal about covenant and about covenant union and covenants. And I want to, at the risk of taking on a subject that, or touching on a subject where the terminology is like not known, I'm going to throw this out to you. So I'm going to use a term that you may not be familiar with, and one that honestly I don't have time to unpack this morning, but one that is important in terms of how current cultural Christianity, how we think. So let me ask the question. How many of you have heard of dispensationalism? So how many would you say, I could define what dispensationalism is? A couple, yeah. So dispensationalism is a way of thinking about, it's really a hermeneutical method of how we understand biblical theology, how we think about how the Bible connects themes together, and then really how the Lord interacts with his people. So dispensationalism would hold that the Lord interacts with his people through various dispensations or through various kind of schemes of how he interacts with them. That's about all I'm going to say about what that is. But in kind of setting contrast to dispensationalism is covenant theology. How many of you are familiar with covenant theology? A handful. Okay. So you have dispensationalism over here. You have covenant theology over here. And this is a relatively new debate within the church. And by relatively new, what I mean, this debate wasn't being had prior to 1855. So 1855, roughly, with John Darby, dispensationalism comes into the picture, and then there's this debate going on. So I am not advocating in terminology like covenant membership. This is not, we're not explicitly taking a position one way or another on this. Okay, so I am not, because it might be in all of this terminology, the discussion about covenant, it might be understood that what we're advocating is covenant theology. That's not what we're doing. In fact, what I would argue is that the isms that we often use, we end up pigeonholing people. So we say dispensationalism or covenant, I guess we don't have an ism there, covenant theology. We kind of end up pigeonholing people, and I don't want to do that. I think that we want to be faithful to Scripture. We want to try to think together about these things and not get kind of wrapped up in this way of thinking or that way of thinking. Does that make sense? So I'm not advocating for covenant theology. I would have many disagreements with those who would lay claim to covenant theology, not the least of them being the topic we're talking about this morning, and that is baptism. because in a true covenant theologian's mind, you would baptize infants, and we don't do that. We believe in credo, or we'll talk about that term. We believe in believer's baptism. So all that to say, we're not advocating one of those things or not, or here in this term of covenant. If you go back even in dispensationalists' thinking, they use the term of covenant. They talk about covenants. They believe in covenants. And conversely, if you read those who would hold out a covenant theology, they use the term dispensation, and they think of terms of dispensations. And so both of those terms are used by both. And so we can use those terms without being one or the other. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. As I said earlier, baptism is, it seems like it should be this simple topic that we're going to talk about, but it's really not. And it actually leads us into some interesting debate and controversy that we're going to hopefully work through well together as we think about what baptism is and how we practice it here at Cornerstone. So some of this is going to be review, but as we work through this, the first thing we want to say is the church is a covenant community of believers. We've been talking about that. But it's a covenant community that is marked off from the world by both nature and by practice. So in other words, we are distinct, or we are intended to be distinct from the world. And it's very similar. We're working through Deuteronomy in our morning, preaching. Well, Deuteronomy is a great deal of, you know, don't be like them. In fact, drive them out, these nations, these pagan nations, drive them out and don't be like them. We're going to be talking about that this morning, even in chapter 12 in terms of worship. Do not worship like they worship. So in other words, be distinct, be marked off. Well, we as a covenant community today are still a marked off community. And we're marked off in two ways. We're marked off by nature, by who we actually are, and we're marked off by practice, what we do. Okay, so by nature, we are different from the world. So if you look at, for example, Romans 8, verse 15. Paul writes, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So by nature, we have been changed. We have become children of God. Paul in Ephesians says that we were formerly children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience, sons of darkness. Well, we are no longer those. In that Corinthians 6:11 passage, Paul is saying, such were some of you. You were these things, but now you're no longer. And he's not talking about behavior. He's talking about nature. He's talking about what you have actually become. This is your reality. You are now, by nature, a child of God. So we're marked off in that way. And as we'll see, baptism is a way of making that visible. We're marked off by practice from the rest of the world. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 16. Matthew 5:16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What is the strong implication here? Your works will be different from the world around you, such that the world around you will take note. They'll look at what you do, and they'll see that's different. It's light in a world of darkness. So what you do is different than the rest of the world. And again, I've given you several passages. Turn to James chapter 3. We'll just look at one more there. James chapter 3, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." So there is an expectation that my behavior will have changed as a result of my nature. So I am now a son of God, and now I'm going to behave as a son of God. And because that nature is different from the world, my behavior ought to be different from the world. So we're marked off from the world by both nature and by what we do, by our practice. We talked about this last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we talked last week about there being an in and an out of the church, right? There is an in and an out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, put that man out. You can't put someone out if they're not in. Deuteronomy, by the way, is a helpful understanding. If you think about the people of God then, this covenant community, there was a very distinct in and out. There was a very distinct community, and some were in that community and some were not. And that community was marked off by the declaration of God as having been set aside as a treasured possession, and they were supposed to be marked off by their behavior, by how they functioned in the world. They were looked differently from the world. And by the way, they were also marked off by a visible sign, by circumcision. So they were marked off by that sign. And so there's the parallel here between the church and us. Okay, any questions about that thus far? Any questions about what I've said? Okay, good. So baptism and communion are both given by God to the church as visible signs that mark us off from the world as his covenant people. So baptism and communion, like circumcision, these are the visible signs that are given to the church that are intended to mark us off visibly. So baptism is like a believer's birth certificate. That's just an analogy for you, right? So you think about all of the scriptures that talk about our citizenship in heaven, right? We are no longer citizens of this world, right? Where we've been transferred from the domain of darkness or from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are no longer citizens of this world, but we're citizens of the kingdom. Well, when you are granted citizenship, now as a natural born child, you have your birth certificate, right? That's what you present if someone wants to validate that you are a natural born citizen, right? Now, if you are brought in, you're going to get some other document. Does anyone know what do we give those who are? No, those who are who have gone through and become actual citizens of? Huh? Their certifications, they get some document, some certification, right? This is baptism. This is what marks me. This is what declares that I am a member of the covenant community. We believe in believer's baptism, as we're going to talk here in a moment. As I had mentioned earlier at the beginning, covenant theology would hold that in infant baptism, and that's because they believe that baptism represents circumcision. And just as a child was circumcised at 8 days, an infant should be baptized. I don't know if they do it at 8 days, but we agree that baptism is like circumcision. The difference is that we believe that the entrance into the covenant is when the person believes, not when they're born. That's going to be the difference. Yes. Right. Yeah, you can believe in, there would be, R.C. Sproul would disagree with you, but yeah, so, I mean, there's some that disagree with that. I just don't think it's helpful to try to, yeah, sometimes the debate about what we classify ourselves as, whether I'm a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian, can be unhelpful. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the issue there would be, how do we think about baptism and what are the implications of that? And yeah. And for the person who believed in this strong covenant understanding, they would say, well, this is, we need to baptize babies. Well, Again, our view, what I would understand and what Cornerstone understands baptism to represent, is the new birth. So birth, circumcision, birth, baptism. But when does the birth take place? We would say the birth takes place at conversion, when a person believes, and that's where we connect baptism, because that's the covenant community. Does that make sense? But it's like the birth certificate. This is what marks you off visibly as one who's belonging to Christ, one who belongs to the church. Communion is like your passport. It's like what you carry around, or your, I suppose in the state it'd be your driver's license, is what you carry around that continues to identify you as a covenant community. So every time we share communion, what we're doing is we're acknowledging together that we belong to this covenant community. We're renewing our covenant commitment to one another and to the Lord. We say, yes, we belong. Yes, we belong. And so we present that. I talked to, was it last week or the week before, about Spurgeon and his communion cards. We present our card, right? Only we do it metaphorically here. We don't actually have communion cards that we're going to hand out when we're all done here. And that's not the direction we're going. So, all right? So baptism is your entrance into, marks you off to begin with. Communion is like the ongoing marking off, okay? What is baptism? Well, baptism is the visible sign of our immersion into Christ that portrays the spiritual realities of new birth. So if you think about baptism, and by the way, we're going to say later that mode is important, very important. It's not essential, but very important. And the reason we practice baptism by immersion, in other words, we actually have a tank up here that we dunk people into, the reason we do that is because that best symbolizes or gives the sign of what it represents. And one of the key signs being death and resurrection. So we actually have, if you want to think of it this way, and I think there's a way in which this is really helpful to think of it this way, what we have up here is a coffin. Now, some might think it's like a hot tub, and it feels like a hot tub if you've been in there. It's nice and warm, and thank you for those people that help make it warm for those of us that have to do the baptisms. But it's really a coffin. It's really a place of death. And if you think about it, if we didn't bring the person up, it would be death, right? And so there's death, but there's a resurrection. And so that immersion pictures that really well. And that's what baptism signifies. Baptism signifies your death into Christ and your resurrection with Christ. I think that's one of the key things that's missing in paedobaptism. By the way, paedobaptism is infant baptism. Paidos, the Greek paidos, just means child. And so paedobaptism or infant baptism, I think that's the thing that's missing, because no one immerses, well, very few people immerse infants. They sprinkle them. There's a different imagery there, but it misses the whole imagery of death and resurrection. Yes. Yeah, exactly. And that's another one of the signs there, that next thing there, washing. Baptism indicates that you've been washed completely. Exactly. And so your whole body goes in and your whole body comes out. Think of what Jesus says to Peter in the upper room when he's washing feet. And Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Peter, and the Lord says to him, "Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me." And Peter says, "Fine, Lord, then wash me head to toe, wash all of me." And he says, "No, Peter, you're already clean. I just need to wash your feet. Your whole body is already clean. You just need your feet washed." Well, here again, the whole washing of the whole body is pictured in this immersion. Union with Christ. Imagine, think about what's happening here in baptism. Your body is actually being kind of united to the water, isn't it? You'd be like immersed into it. It surrounds you and envelops you in the water. Well, you've been immersed in Christ. You've been put in Him completely, and not just part of you, all of you. And it pictures our union with the body. You have been immersed into the church. You are a full-blown member immersed into the church, not just part of you. So that's why baptism, we speak of it as a visible sign of these things that portray the spiritual realities of new birth. All of those things happen. We would say all of those things happen at new birth. When a person is converted, when a person believes, when they are born again, this is when all of this happens. And we would reject the notion that someone is born again in the baptismal waters. That's not when there is something spiritual that happens, but it's not like this mystical rebirth that's taking place because of the water. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so probably the more difficult idea here about baptism is that it is a seal of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit stamps our union with Christ upon our souls. So it's a seal. We don't often speak in that terminology today. We often speak of signs or symbols, but not seals. So think about a seal. If you think about a seal in an ancient culture, what was a seal and what was it used for? Right. Yeah. So you would take an envelope from the magistrate, and this person wanted to make sure that this was recognized as from the magistrate and that it hadn't been tampered with. So they would seal it with that magisterial seal, and then you would receive it. You'd be able to identify it from that seal, right? So it actually guarantees, it says something about the authenticity of this letter, right? So if you think about your birth certificate, you have a seal on it, don't you? What's that seal from? Your state. It stamps your birth certificate, seals it. And why do they do that? To authenticate it, right? That way you can say, see, look, it's got the seal here. Well, baptism functions the same way. Baptism is a seal. It stamps something on our soul that gives us an ability to look at it and say, yes, that's a reality for me. Let's talk about this a bit more. So what we're talking about here is not an actual guarantee. So baptism doesn't guarantee your salvation, okay? But for the authentic believer, what it does is it gives you something to look at and say, this signifies the realities of who I am. Now, we don't do this, do we? In those of us, we don't talk a great deal about thinking about our baptism. May I suggest, listen, we have a lot, I have a lot of disagreements with my Lutheran brothers, but here's an area where I think that that we've missed something that Luther taught. Luther, when someone was struggling with the assurance of their salvation, what Luther would say to them is, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Now, he did not mean that in the way that you and I might think he meant that. He was not saying to that person, hey, remember that your baptism saved you. He was not saying that. What Luther was saying is, remember what your baptism signifies to you. What does it signify? Tell me. Let's talk. What does your baptism signify that should assure you of your salvation? You died to your sin. You were crucified with Christ on the cross. What else? You were raised again. You were united with Christ and you were united with the body. You were freed from your sin. Yeah. 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 Yeah, in a way, what he's saying is, remember what you believed. Remember your faith. And remember who purchased this for you. Remember that it was Christ who died. Remember it was Christ who was raised. Remember that it was Christ who washed you. When we do baptisms, what I would suggest is that baptisms serve as this beautiful picture for us, this beautiful experience for us that we as believers ought to look at and remember our own baptism and remember what Christ has done for us and remember our faith and remember the assurance that we have as a result of that. If we understand this correctly, we should be like Luther and be able to look at one another. And if you're struggling, say, remember your baptism. Remember what that meant. Remember what that signifies for you. Baptism doesn't save you, but it signifies what does. Right? Okay. So in that sense, it's a seal. In that sense, it's a stamp on our souls that gives us an ability to remember and celebrate. All right. What is baptism? Well, we're going to look at this from two different perspectives. The first of these perspectives is the perspective that I would argue that, at least in my own growing up, in my own experience within the church, this is a way of looking at things that was almost absent. It was absent from my thinking. I think it's absent from many of much of our kind of current evangelical thinking. When we think of baptism, what is it generally? Whose act is this? When we think of baptism, whose act is it? The believer's act, right? Isn't that generally the way the focus is upon what the believer is doing? If you're going to talk to someone about baptism and somebody says, well, what is baptism? You're more than likely, what we're going to do is we're going to go to that person, we're going to talk about what they are doing. Well, it's your public profession of your faith. It's your declaration. It's your, right? Well, what about the church? Let's talk about that first. Because baptism is a church's act. Baptism is a church's act, and it's a church's act of doing several things. First of all, before we go there, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read this passage and you might be going, what? Huh? Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he's confronting this division within the church, division over personality. And he says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Did Paul think baptism was unimportant? No. So when he says Christ did not send me to baptize, is he saying we shouldn't baptize? No. Okay. What is he saying? Go ahead. Yeah. So what he's saying is, he's saying that the issue here is conversion or salvation, and then the church handles your baptism. I'm an apostle, is what I think he's saying here. I'm an apostle. I've been sent to plant churches, and my obligation is to bring the gospel into this community. Baptism? That's the church's thing. That's the church's thing. That's not my thing. Now, I'm planting churches. That's my thing, to plant churches. But I kind of sit outside of your individual churches. And so that's why I don't baptize, because that's the church's thing to do. It's the church's act. Right. 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 Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. Well, what I'm saying is that I think you're right in terms of what his primary purpose here is to say, listen, I'm not more important than someone else, and so you ought not to say I was baptized by you. But I think implicit in this is also when he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. I think implicit in that is he sent me to do something else, and that job is for the church. Yeah. Right. Because it wasn't baptism in the same way that we practice baptism. That was a different baptism. That was, in fact, that's precisely why in Acts 19, when Paul is interacting with these disciples of John, and they had been baptized by John, why they're rebaptized, because it's not the same thing. John was baptizing for an entirely different reason than believer's baptism. And so they're not the same thing. Okay? So what is the church doing here? Well, number one, the church is affirming and portraying a believer's covenant union with Christ. Matthew 28:19 says, we've been commanded, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples, right? Make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into the name. And so this baptism into that name, we tend to just kind of simplify that. That's a rich statement of saying that this person is being identified, being put into, being marked off as belonging to the kingdom of Christ. And that's what baptism is doing. It's declaring this one to be a member of, and that's what the church does. The church affirms membership in Christ through baptism. And that's why, as we've said before, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this, that's why we're going to say we don't baptize someone who's not a Christian. We baptize believers because they're declaring to themselves to be a member of, and that's what we're signifying. And the church is the one that affirms that. Affirms and portrays a believer's covenant union with the church. Again, being baptized into that name is being baptized into a community, and it's being marked off as belonging to a people, and those peoples have always had local expression. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on and gives this description. Now, one thing I didn't put on here that believers' baptism pictures is our baptism in the Spirit. So we are baptized in or by the Holy Spirit at conversion, at belief. This is not a second act. Baptism in the Spirit is not something that takes place later. It takes place when you are saved. And baptism, water baptism, images that and pictures that. This is your union in Christ. This is your cleansing by the Holy Spirit, washing with water by the Spirit. And so water baptism pictures that. So when he's talking here about this baptism, he has in mind both of those things. He's not just thinking of Spirit baptism, he's thinking of water baptism too, because those two things are together. And so when he says, for one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body, he's understanding that just as you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, your water baptism signifies that you were baptized into the church. And so it's the church that you're baptized into in addition to Christ himself. You're baptized into his body. Right? Following? And the church affirms that when we baptize. This is what the church is doing. And then the church is committing itself to care committing itself to the care of and for the believer. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And if we just pick it up at verse 4 and just kind of start reading, we read, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same functions, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And then he goes on. He's talking about obligation and duty, isn't he? Not obligation and duty in the way that we often think of it. In other words, I got to do this. But rather obligation and duty that is born out of love. It's the same obligation and duty that is pictured in the wedding ceremony when the vows are taken and when two lovebirds look each other in the eye and say, "I vow to." Are they saying this, "I promise to," in the back of their mind thinking, "I can't believe I'm doing this. I'm just doing this because I have to." Or do they actually mean what they're saying because they love one another? I think if it's a healthy relationship, it's the latter, right? They love one another and they're willing to commit one another, to commit themselves to the other, because that's what love is. And as believers, that's what we do. We belong to one another. We love one another, and therefore we have duties and obligations to one another that we have to be excited about. Well, that is pictured by baptism. Baptism says, when you go down in the water, it says you're a part of this community of believers. You belong. You're a member of this, and therefore you ought to live out this new life in Christ that you have in community with one another. This is what we're declaring when we baptize. Okay? All right? And then we're publicly marking off the believer from the world. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Now, here again, oftentimes people say, "Well, he's talking about spirit baptism here." And it's, yeah, of course he is. But he's also talking about water baptism, which signifies that. So he's not separating these two things. He's not talking about two different things. He's talking about the one and the same thing here. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So what he's saying here is that what baptism is declaring is this death that's taken place. It's declaring this freedom from sin in my life, and it's declaring that I'm being marked off to live differently. And this is what the church is saying. Here's a person who's washed. Here's a person who's born again. Here's a person who's alive in Christ, and that ought to look different in the world. By the way, if I may, probably get myself in a bit of trouble here, but I'm going to do it anyway. The lordship salvation debate, free grace versus lordship salvation. I think there's a way in which on both sides we're missing what Paul says here. It's not, so on the lordship side, it's not that I say Jesus is Lord, and therefore I live that way. That's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, this is who you are. Live this way. So I think that the people who say that you can just live however you want and it doesn't matter, what they're missing is not a kind of a pull yourself up by the bootstraps and declare Jesus as Lord. What they're missing is their identity and nature of having been raised up with Christ and given new life in him. And that means something for now how I live. And it means something for who Jesus is in my life. He is Lord. And I live accordingly. Why? Because of who I am. not because of just a decision. Does that make sense? So we want to stay away from moralism here and actually allow the gospel to be rich and real in our lives and live according to my identity. Anyway, that's an aside for you. Okay. So it's a church's act. We know this implicitly. At least we know it's not our own act, because no one baptizes themselves, right? No one says, you know, so they in a discussion with a fellow believer, they say, "Have you been baptized?" "Yeah, yeah." "Okay, well, hey, tell me about that." "Well, you know, I was taking a bath one day and I just thought, you know, I love Jesus. I'm just going to slide down in and baptize myself." We say, "Cool, yeah, that works." No, also what we don't do is we don't like baptize one another in like willy-nilly. In other words, imagine if you're having a conversation with someone and they say, "I'm a believer," and baptism comes up, and you say, "Well, were you baptized as a believer?" "Yeah, yeah." "Well, tell me about that." "Well, my wife and I were on vacation down in Miami, and we were at the resort there, and they had this great pool. So I just looked at my husband, and I said, 'Hey, sweetheart, would you baptize me right now in the pool?' And so he did. He baptized me right there, and I'm good." You say, "I don't know." Candidly, I would say it's not invalid, but it's irregular. So in other words, it's not the way it was intended to be, but we would accept it as a legitimate baptism. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment, but that's what I would say. And we'll see an example of this from Scripture, where there are baptisms that are out of the norm. And please, and don't. I would have and have done the very thing that you're talking about. So in my past thinking, I would have said, yeah, this is valid. This is the way. I would have advocated, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I would have advocated baptisms at like a camp where kids are making a profession of Christ. That would have been me saying, yeah, that's good. Let's do that. I think differently about that now. So as we work through this, I think maybe you'll see why here in a moment, but. Yeah, so what I mean is that it is the church is the one doing it. So it's under the headship and authority of the church, local church. So Cornerstone, I'm not saying we could do a baptism at the river, and that would be fine as long as it is under the headship and authority and it's being recognized as an act of the church. So we recognize this is the leadership of the church, the community of the church is saying this is what we as a church are doing. We just happen to be doing it in this place over here today. But the church is doing it. So I'm not doing it individually, and my family's not doing it individually, apart from the oversight and under the headship of the church. Yeah. Okay? So it is the church's act, but it is a believer's act, and it's a believer's act of public repentance and faith. So turn to Acts chapter 2. Thank you for that question, by the way, Janelle. I would have been remiss in not making that clear. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a passage that is often misunderstood because some would go here and say, see, this is where forgiveness of sins takes place, and you have to be baptized in order for your forgiveness of sins and for the promise of the Spirit. But that's not actually what Peter is talking about, and we know this because of the whole of Scripture and how the Scriptures teach repentance and baptism and how that's played out in all of Scripture. But he is saying that baptism is important, and it is a visible sign of repentance. It is a visible sign of faith. And so what he's done to this point is he's confronting a people who have understood Christ to have been a false teacher, a blasphemer, and worthy of crucifixion. And they've all gathered because of Pentecost. They heard some noise and they're all there. And Peter is taking them through the Old Testament and saying, Jesus is actually Messiah and you crucified him. And they say, oh, what do we need to do? And he says, you need to change your mind. That's what repentance means. You need to stop thinking of him as a blasphemer and as a person worthy of death. And you actually need to see him as Lord and Christ. And you need to submit your life to him and believe in him. Repent. That's what it means to repent. Turn your life to him. Change your mind about who he is and bow your knee to him. And be baptized. Why? Because that's the visible sign. That's the expression visibly that you've done that. Now, I want you to ask you a question. Imagine we're here, and Peter is preaching to all of us, and he said this, and then now the apostles, I assume that multiple apostles were there doing this because they baptized 3,000, so I'm sure Peter didn't baptize all 3,000. So they're going around, they're saying, Carol, have you repented? Have you believed in Christ? And she says, yes, wonderful, let's baptize you. And she says, no, not that. Now, I'm going to wait on that. I'm going to hold off and give that some thought. What do you suppose Peter would say? Yeah, but he would say, sweetheart, I think maybe you don't understand what it means to repent. I think you need to turn your life to Christ and obey. Now, does that mean that baptism saves her? No. What saves her? Repentance and faith in Christ. Well, actually, Christ saves her, but her repentance and faith in him, right? But a refusal to be baptized is a refusal to obey that actually says, let me use a different analogy. Man and woman have come to the front of the church. They've had the big ceremony and they're up here now standing in front of one another. They've taken their vows and the pastor says, give me the rings, and we get the rings. And I'm going to reverse the order because we always start with the guy first. But I'm going to start with, we do start with the guy. So he puts the ring on the woman and she says, yes, yes, wonderful. And then we give the ring to the guy or to the woman, and she's going to go to put it on the man's finger. And he says, I don't think I'm going to do that right now. I need some time to process whether or not I'm going to actually do that. I understand the significance of it, but I'm just going to hold off on that. What is the audience thinking about now? They're thinking this marriage is in trouble, right? Well, isn't that the same thing? Does the wedding ring marry the couple? No. But is it unimportant? And would it not say something really significant if I refused it? Now, are there people who haven't been instructed? Yes. There are people that haven't been instructed in this way and haven't been called to think of it this way. And for that reason, there are many who have not been baptized in the church, and it's not because they're unrepentant, it's because they haven't been instructed. But once you have been instructed, once you have been taught, now there is a response that is asked of you to say, now that you understand. It's like the husband who doesn't understand the nature of the wedding ring, and he doesn't wear it, and when he's told, this is what this means, and you should wear it, and your wife wants you to wear it, he puts it on. So, okay, It is a public declaration of repentance and faith. And it is a public commitment to Christ. We do it in his name, in Christ's name. And it is a public commitment to Christ's people. In the same way that the church is committing itself to that person is committing him or herself to the church. I'm declaring to you that I belong and that I have obligations and commitments to you. That's what I'm saying in this baptism. And it's publicly marking himself off from the world, saying, I am different, I am washed, I am cleansed, I am united to Christ. Therefore, I'm declaring that my life will be different. Not perfect. I'm going to stumble and I'm going to fall, but my desire is to walk with Christ and I'm going to repent and believe in him on an ongoing way. Questions thus far? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I hear what you're saying. Well, let me answer that in two ways. First of all, I would want to be, and I know you're not saying this, but both sides would argue that their position is biblical. Now, I think what we would recognize that actually, and I would say on both sides, there is a real anemia in understanding. And so if you talk to the average person in a church that does infant baptism and you ask them, why do they do that? That person is not likely to be able to give you a biblically reasoned answer. So in the pew, there's probably a bit of anemia in understanding. But I would say the same thing exists in the pew of those churches that practice believer's baptism. There's an anemia in what we understand that to be. But those who advocate and teach would, like an R.C. Sproul, for example, in his debate with John MacArthur, is going to go to Scripture and say, this is the pattern of Scripture, and here, let me show you. But to your question about history of the church and what do we look at, I'm not sure that I would certainly paedobaptism or infant baptism is a large part of church history, but I would argue that believer's baptism has always been there alongside of it, maybe less prominently because of the prominence of the Catholic Church in its role and the influences that it had on evangelicalism. But believer's baptism has always been there. Along the way as well. So, but we do want to respect history and we don't want to just discard it, but history is not the ultimate authority. We have to go to Scripture and be convicted there. Sure. Yeah.
Decide that's not Roman Catholic, where they can afford it.
Yeah.
So the Jews, Israelites, they're coming and God, that's them.
No.
Absolutely not. To
yeah.
Show them that they're part of
it. Right.
Paedo baptism, right?
Yeah. Right.
It's a covenantal covenant. It doesn't save them, but they're now part of the God family.
Right.
In a sense of covenant.
And I would say this in follow-up to that. We would fellowship with believers who hold to infant baptism. I'm a good friend with Chad Anderson over at Trinity Presbyterian. Love Chad. And absolutely believe that Chad believes the gospel and holds the gospel and is seeking to be faithful to Scripture. We would partner in ministry with them, but we couldn't plant a church together. Because practically speaking, you've got to make a decision about when you're going to baptize people, so you can't plant a church if you differ on this issue. So, we're going to probably have to pick this up again next time, but some practical questions that we need to ask. Who should baptize? Well, if our reasoning is correct here from Scripture, then the church should, right? The church should baptize. This shouldn't be done outside of the church. And that kind of comes to that question of where do we do this? Is it under the authority and headship of the church? What are we saying? And here again, think about what we're saying when we baptize. This is important. If we understand what we're saying in baptism, what we're affirming, then it does dictate where and how we do this. And if we're saying that this pictures union with Christ and union with this church, then it needs to be a church's act. Because the church is God's gift, God's instrument of the pillar and support of truth. It's the church that is underneath everything, or everything falls underneath of that. And so baptism should come up underneath of that. And so to move it out from underneath of that is to move it out from underneath the authority that the Lord has given to his people. Go make disciples is a church's act. It's not to be done apart from the church, as if a person could ever really even be apart from the church. So who should baptize? Baptism is something done to you, right? If somebody has to do that to you, we're arguing that the church does that. Acts 8:36-38 is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I think that's given to us as an exception that proves the rule. That's an exception that says, listen, don't make this such a big deal because in some circumstances there won't be a church there to do the baptism. That was the case with this Ethiopian eunuch. There is no church there for him to be baptized into. Lord willing, and I think he did, go back to Ethiopia and plant churches and baptize people. But this is an irregular experience here that tells us don't be so rigid about this as to not allow for those irregular baptisms. And that's why we would accept a baptism done at a camp. We would just say, we're going to accept that, but it's irregular and probably not the way it should have been done. And so I think that's where the Ethiopian eunuch helps us in that. Goodness. Okay, well, let's do this. I'm going to hand out, for those of you that want to, who is interested in this is a document that gives my position and concludes with where Cornerstone stands on how we practice baptism. So if the two of you could help me here and pass these out to people who would like them. And then we'll pick this back up. So what I would encourage you to do is read this, and then next week we'll pick this back up and we'll answer questions and we'll finish this. And in the meantime, I would just encourage you to give consideration to what baptism means. What does it signify? And what I would argue is that in some cases, what we have done is we have shrunken? We've shrunken? Is it shrunken? Huh? Have shrunk? We've shrunk, thank you. We have shrunk, or we've reduced baptism to some of what it signifies, not all of what it signifies. I would argue that much of evangelicalism, where we practice believers' baptism, we have reduced baptism to the individual and what they're doing and to the regeneration and to that, but we have excluded, or we haven't thought about what it says about membership in the body of Christ. And we haven't thought much about that. If we think about that, and if we understand that to be a part of what baptism is, it's going to influence then how we practice it. Does that make sense? All right. Well, good. I got away from all the controversial stuff, much of the real controversial stuff here, so we'll pick that up next week. Give me another week to steel myself against the questions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this beautiful picture of our redemption, this beautiful picture of our new life in Christ. Lord, you've crucified us with yourself. We were, in one sense, with you on the cross as people united to you. We died with you. And we were there in your resurrection as those united to you. And Lord, thank you that you've given us baptism to picture that. And Lord, we were washed head to toe completely. We were cleansed of all of our sin. And we were united and immersed in you and in each other. And Lord, help us to value and love this ordinance that you've given to us. And may everyone here this morning have a renewed love for this practice and a new sense of what it means. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.